Bible study. We think about it, we talk about it, but what does it? What is it all really about? Let's begin by talking about the importance of studying the Bible. To me, it seems logical, but then that's me, I guess. It seems logical that any Christian would want to understand the Bible. You stop to think about it. We were saved from our sin by the Word of God telling us the gospel, perhaps through men, but certainly it was the Word of God. Surely we would want to learn all we can about the God who saved us, about the work that He did to accomplish that. However, we live in a day that does not study the Bible, but is more interested in experiencing Christian feeling, if you want to get into religious stuff at all. From this, men are turning away from the clear teaching of the Word of God and are following the cunningly devised fables. The world at large has rejected basic Bible doctrines such as creation, proper work ethic, the sanctity of life. This gives them a false view of the world. If you had on some strange glasses that turned up to down and left to right and found that all through the day you were banging into things, you could complain about the world. The problem isn't the world, the problem is the way you see it. And that's what's going on. This false view subjects them to a wrong concept of what life is, and certainly misunderstands the relationships of life. Immorality is commonly excused in spite of the overwhelming epidemic of disease and forgotten children. Proverbs warns that false views destroy true knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, everything that makes us competent. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Before honor is humility. So it is the Word that gives us a correct orientation as to what life is all about. We ought to study the Bible. The strategy of studying the Bible, I would say, the ideal method of studying the Bible, or to study Bible doctrine, perhaps, would be to decide on a subject to study, and then look up every verse in the Bible that touches on that subject. Then each verse would be studied in its context and evaluated as to content. All the content would be collected, collated, arranged in logical order for presentation. For some subjects, a few verses would be enough, because God doesn't deals with some subjects very lightly. Others, many verses would be needed. Creation, for example, is plainly stated in the first few verses of Genesis. But all through the Bible, the work of creation is emphasized and refocused. The study of creation, then, is more involved than the simple statement that God created all things. It looks at the Creator, looks at the purpose of the creation, the beginning and the end of it all, and so on. So until all the Scripture is checked to see how all verses touch on the subject, the final result of Bible doctrines is not finished. As you get excited about something or other, and that this could be because your life needs to know, you're in danger of something you need to know, or just curiosity. As you want to learn these things, you need to be reading the Bible. You need to be finding some place that will say, well, here's places where that subject, that doctrine, or that activity is talked about. So you can't rush that process. I have a computer program that I have more than one actually, but one I use mostly, that I can find any word in the Bible. I can check its meaning in the original language. I have several 20, 30 commentaries on that program telling me what they thought about the passage. So you can do all of that in a computerized way, and that saves me a lot of running around time. But you can't rush the study, because that's not the study. That's just the raw material. That's like having the food laying on the table but not really taking it in. So you can't rush it. Time and effort must be given to form a balanced and a correct understanding of what God says about any subject. So to think this through, the study of Bible doctrines must be first from the Bible. You can't rush this. You can't say, I want to know what the Bible means before you find out what the Bible says. This is a big mistake that young students try to get into, and so they latch on to this commentary, that preacher, or another. And the works of men, by contrast, are to be checked against the Bible itself. One overgeneralization can be disproved by one clear verse of Scripture. An oversight can be supplemented by other verses dealing with the subject. The last word rests with God in His Bible. I was interested to read Romans 3:4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. You see, the picture is every man says, no, what God says is wrong. God says, no, what they say is wrong. Vote for God. Let God be true, but every man a liar. So the study of Bible doctrines must first be from the Bible. Get into a practice of actually reading the Bible every day. Then vow to learn the Word of God and consistently check up on the words of men. As you are hearing people preach all the time, secular people are preaching to us at every turn. All your TV shows and sitcoms and all that are advocating a certain way of life. So learn to check them constantly by the Word of God. You say, well, you know, you tell us and the books tell us and so on. Here's the deal. It's every generation's duty to take the teaching that it receives from men and take it to the Word of God for verification. If that were to be done, then each generation would find some correction and things would get, you know, stronger and better. May we never come under that condemnation of Christ to the Jews in Mark 7:13, making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition, following what men have said, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. Instead, let us feed on His Word more than our daily food. Luke 4:4. Jesus answered him, the devil, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Let's make it more necessary to us than even our food. The ministry of the early church was called the Word of God. Think of that. The ministry was called the Word of God. Acts 6:7. And the Word of God increased. This was not an inflating Bible. This was the ministry which was the Word of God. The Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 12:24. But the Word of God grew and multiplied. How great to have a ministry that could be called the Word of God. We will handle the Bible accurately. We're not trying to promote our particular view of things. Baptists don't do that. To be a Baptist means that you're trying to take what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 4:2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, being open in your own purposes as you present the Word of God. So we have no agenda aside from what God says. It's important that we will use the Bible to check on the works of men. Well, let's answer the question then, what actually does this involve? People talk about something and they say, welcome to my world. Well, this is welcome to my world. This is where I live. This is where I do my work. A fundamental basis of interpretation. The Bible's meaning is clear to those who read with a desire to understand. There was an interesting doctrine that was set forth pretty clearly during the Reformation, and that is the perspicuity of Scripture. They chose a very obscure word to mean how clearly the Bible can be understood. The Bible is clearly understood, perspicuous. And it means this, that you don't have to have a priest to tell you what it means. You see? I may tell you what the Greek and the Hebrew says, I may tell you what other pastors say and so on, but you can get it just by reading the English, because most of it is the context. Some verses and some passages are difficult, but the central message of the Bible is absolutely clear. We need to recognize that the Bible has one truth system. If you were to try to study Hinduism, you would have a room like this filled with books that they would consider their Bible, or as good as a Bible. They have no Bible, but they're holy books written by their holy men. And the books on this side would disagree with the books on that side, and the books at the back would disagree with the books at the front. No one truth system. The Bible has one truth system. There is only one correlated network of divine truth in the Bible. Every interpretation must be compatible with or must fit into the clear teaching of other passages. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. But there are no internal contradictions in the Scripture. We understand this by faith. God gave it to us, and there's no contradictions in God. When it appears to be a contradiction, that's us. That's us not understanding. That's the child saying to the parent, but you said something else, you know. So the six demands on a proper hermeneutical student. And hermeneutics is the student who uses proper rules of interpreting Scripture. So here are the six demands. A, prepare to understand Scripture by being born again and exercising faith in God and in His inerrant Word. Here's the thing about being born again. Now the Holy Spirit lives within you. And what is the inspired Word? It is the God-breathed or the God-spirited Word. The Holy Spirit is the one moving on the writers to produce the very Word of God. You have the author living within you. Without that, people have read the Scriptures like you and I do and come up with some of the most awful concepts. So you need to be prepared to understand Scripture by truly being born again. Secondly, hold to the inspiration, and therefore the authority of the Bible. This is not what some men have put together. This is God in all His authority telling us the truth. Let that sink in as you open the Bible. This is not, well, you know, I don't quite buy that one, but this other part I like. That's not up to you. This is what God said. This was His inspired word, so you're saying to God, I don't know if I can believe you in all this stuff. Hold to inspiration and therefore the authority of the Bible. Thirdly, deal accurately and reasonably with the text. This is not, He didn't give it to us so that we could say, you know how that makes me feel? well, I'm glad you feel something, but that's not important. I don't need to know how you feel about it. What I need to know is what God meant when he said it. Deal accurately and reasonably with the text. Then approach the material with due humility, recognizing the Bible's transcendent subject matter. There are people standing at the ocean with this little cup of their brain saying, I'm expecting this whole ocean to get in here. And it ain't going to happen, see. Try to get the whole atmosphere into your balloon. Not going to work. We're talking about the infinity of God. Wouldn't you expect that a transcendent God talking to us would leave us with some stuff hard to understand? So approach the material with due humility. Lord, I don't get it yet. Give me some time. Maybe it'll work in. Fifth, expect patient and meticulous study. If you're only willing to give it 15 minutes and then give it up because, you know, nobody who's studying anything expects results like that. So give yourself patiently and meticulously to the study. And then determine to continue formulating your doctrines until every verse is considered. You say, well, that'd take a long time. Yeah, that's the point. That's the point. Keep doing it until you've covered the whole Bible. You say, well, when will that happen? You probably won't get it done in this lifetime. But it's a good journey. All right, let's look then at what, that's how we get ready for proper hermeneutics. Let's look then at the principles of normal hermeneutics. And that's a term that I use because there are those who say, well, the Bible certainly is unlike any other book. We can't read it just like any other book. Yes and no. Just like any other book, the author wrote it so we could understand it. He said certain things that are true. So we need to read it like any book. I've used the example before that if you opened up an encyclopedia that says that Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo, and then you say, that's what it says, but I wonder what it means. Napoleon referring to dictatorship, and Waterloo, the eventual fall. This is a statement that says, finally, the bad guys will come to a bad end. No, it's talking about a guy named Napoleon who lost in the battle at a place called Waterloo. That's what it means. It means what it says, you see. So we need some principles of normal hermeneutics, not, well, that's what it says, but let's figure out what it means. And I can be very creative, I can be imaginative, and so I'll have the best understanding. No, it doesn't work that way. The best thing is to get into what he had to say. So, first of all, interpret grammatically. To you're studying a language here, the English language, or even the Hebrew and the Greek. I've listened to entire sermons that have been based on a word that appears in a verse but is nowhere found in the original Greek text. One sermon I was reading, it says that Christ said to Peter, drop the nets, and he said, at thy word I will drop the net. And the whole sermon was about incomplete obedience. Well, it's a good sermon, but that's not, it's both plural in the Greek. You can't make the distinction just based on the English translation. You have to check these things out. Now, your understanding is one thing. You getting ready to preach to somebody, you better check it out. So interpret grammatically. There are loose translations, paraphrases, dynamic versions. They're not always true to the original biblical text. They contain a great amount of interpretation versus translation. So always check the grammar of your text. You need to find out what is the noun, what is the verb, what's the receiving the object of the verb, and so on. And then you have a clear understanding, interpret grammatically. And then a big deal is to interpret contextually. And this you can do best from your English version. Get a sense of what he's talking about. Get a sense of where he's going with this. Say, well, here he talks about this, here he talks about this, here he talks about this. Here's the progression of what he's talking about. So get the context. God's purpose for the Bible as a whole is his own self-revelation. Theology, the study of God, is the result of proper interpretation of Scripture. Within the Bible, interpretation should give consideration to the distinctiveness of certain portions. There are some like portions that should be considered like is like, and then some that are different that should be considered different. For instance, think of each human author. Some have multiple works, the books of Moses, writings of Solomon, Luke, wrote Luke and Acts. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Peter, John have multiple books. So you could compare the writings of John, for instance, in John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, and understand that this is God working through the same mind, the same vocabulary, his sack of words. And that's the idea. This is the way he talked, and it'll give you some insight. And then there are also the single book authors. Then secondly, the character of each book. The book of John is different from the character of the book of the Revelation, though written by the same man. The main message of the book will be the general context. It would be very strange to find that the purpose of the book finally has these three verses that you see contradict that entire purpose. Probably not, see. So you look at the context of the main message of the book, and then each of the separate discussions within give the specific context. Thirdly, the person or people to whom the book was written. When you tell a story to a child, you would use a different format than you would to a group of adults or to a group of doctoral candidates in the subject you're talking about. You need to recognize how the words were couched to address the people who were being spoken to. We need to realize this because while the Scripture is for all believers, not every passage is to all believers. You understand that God gave promises to Israel that are not intended for the church, and vice versa. So we understand what God said to Israel, that's one thing. What God says to the church might be something else. Somebody had a phrase, all the promises of the book are mine. Hold on there, fella. No, see, not so. All right, and then fourthly, the exact meaning of key words in the verse. Look these up. You say, well, I don't have the language. Well, you get a Strong's Concordance. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It's exhaustive because you've got every word. The story I heard is that he actually took a Bible, wrote down, you know, when it had, I don't know, the, and he crossed out the first the and wrote it down and said it was in this chapter, verse. Then he read on. Yes?
In the foreword to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, it says at one point, it says, if you cannot find a verse by a word, it says, be assured, the error is yours.
Yeah. Yeah, by the end of the time, then he went back and checked to see if every word had been marked off. I think he was exhausted, and you'd be exhausted trying to check it out. But it's exhaustive. And the idea is that you can look up any word in the King James, the original, and there's a number beside it. Go to the back, find out what the meaning of the Hebrew or the Greek word is.
This is a little thing. Somebody asked me one time while I was in Bible college, or a bunch of us, they said, if you could only have one thing, what would you want? If said, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And everyone was shocked. Why not your Bible? I said, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance contains the Bible six times because it includes in every entry the three words before and the three words after.
Yep.
I said, so it'd take a while, but I'd be able to piece together the entire Bible.
And you'd have all the instruction that it gives. So you get that, you have your whole linguistic education in one book. Or download online Bible, and there you have.
Yeah, that's a great one.
Make one click on a thing, and all the numbers come up, and you can check it all out that way. That's what I do. So the exact meaning of key words. Determine all possible meanings and usage. Determine the contextual meaning, then. Here, this word could mean these various things. What does it mean in this context? And then thirdly, compare this result to every passage that deals with the topic, because one passage might correct a mistake that you're making in this one. Now, let me give you this special warning. There is a growing disregard of biblical context in the modern church's preaching and teaching. This is them getting swept up with what they want to say. It is not uncommon for a preacher, teacher, and author, even a well-respected one, to cite a verse that has little, if anything, to do with the principle or point that he's teaching. When you read that cited verse, when you hear that cited verse, perhaps jot it down, because what they're saying is based on what they say that verse means. You check it out in its context and ask, what in the world does this verse have to do with that point? There are many verses that somebody told them that it meant something. You go back and see in the context, it has nothing to do with it. It's often the case that the principle or point being proven is actually a good one and a true one. It just might, and it will be supported by other passages of Scripture, but just not supported by the particular verse that's being cited when you consider the historical and grammatical context. So they have a proof text. This is my proof text, and it's simply ripped out of its context because it sounds like that. Yeah, where she did the extraordinary thing. It's a shame that your motivation being good, trying to help, and you're saying something that's good, you base it on the wrong verse. It undermines everything you're trying to do. I've noticed that the word suffer in the Scripture usually means to allow. So Christ says, suffer the little children to come to me. It means let them come. And they were doing a piece on the news some years back about children being abused. And it was called Suffer the Little Children. Really? At the World Gymnastics meet here in Indianapolis many years ago. And they wanted to play Amazing Grace because these young men and girls were so graceful. That's not a scripture verse, but they had no understanding. The connection between what is being taught and the proof text is at best a loose one that's based on some word or phrase or a verse isolated from its context. So every Christian, preacher, teacher, and author should be concerned, I think, not only with communicating a correct principle, but also communicating a correct method of arriving at that principle. You see? Don't give the impression that God just gave this to me. Ding! And that's not how it works. You get it from the Word of God. So you can encourage people who hear what you have to say to go to the Word of God themselves, draw it for themselves out of the well. What is communicated about how we are supposed to handle the Word of God certainly matters as much as whatever the principle or point itself is. So ignoring the context of a verse to support your principle, even though it might be a good principle, teaches listeners or readers that this is an acceptable practice, and it is not. This mishandling of Scripture not only sets a bad example, it damages the church's ability to criticize or even recognize faulty interpretive methods of the cults and aberrant teachers. So if the good preacher just comes up with stuff off the top of his head, how's that any different from the cult members? See? All right, and then compare Scripture with Scripture. Strong's number 2045, for those of you who have a Strong's concordance, is erunao, means to search, to examine. It is used in six verses in the New Testament. Three of them I want to share with you because they each deal with searching the Scripture. And John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He's saying, search the Scriptures and look for me. John 7:52, they answered and said, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. It ends up that very likely Jonah was from Galilee. 1 Peter 1:11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Saying that the prophets who wrote the Old Testament, they went back and searched out what they were writing when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That was always a big problem. Was he going to suffer, or is he going to be have glory? So not every Scripture, we should be searching the Scriptures. We should be comparing Scripture with Scripture. This is where we find the balance. But not every Scripture is interpreted or explained by another Scripture. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15:29 says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Well, you say, I'm going to find out what that means. Well, good luck, because in fact, no other Scripture even mentioned baptism for the dead. There are other Scriptures regarding salvation and death that eliminate some possible interpretations of this. So we'll know what it doesn't mean. We know, for example, that it cannot mean that you could be baptized vicariously for some dead person and save their soul after the fact. You can't do that because this contradicts the clear statement in Hebrews 9:27 that after death comes judgment. So we need to understand this, comparing Scripture with Scripture. But the good part about this is what is called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. A principle of interpretation called the analogy of faith means all Scripture is in agreement and will not contradict itself. Those who took an evolutionary viewpoint of the Scripture and said, well, a bunch of people wrote a bunch of stuff and then somebody put it all together and knit it all together into a sweater of Scripture. And we can come back and we can pick out what one person said, what another person said, and so on. That's not it. We need to have by faith that it does not contradict itself. It assumes the unity and the harmony of all the teaching throughout the Bible. So when multiple passages say something about a certain topic, either explicitly or implicitly, then what those passages say about that topic will be consistent and will not be contradictory. There is one core of truth, and all of that follows along. Here's an example. Psalm 34:15 talks of God having eyes and ears, whereas John 4:27 says God is spirit. So the analogy of faith means that these passages do not contradict. We don't understand them exactly at the beginning, but they don't contradict. We can reconcile them when we realize, we go into the context, we find out what they were writing about. Psalm 34:15, the author is using a figure of speech, not asserting that God has literal physical eyes. He's not saying, I was there and I poked him in the eye and he blinked, and that's not it, see. He is asserting rather that God watches over his people and hears their cries for help. You know, it'd be pretty hard to say that without using the concept of eyes and ears. John 4:24, Jesus is actually talking about the very nature of God. He's asserting that God is not a physical being located in one certain locality. Therefore, the physical location of his worshipers is not what is most important to him. So by the very context, by going into what he was talking about, you understand that God is a spirit who sees and hears very well. The analogy of faith forces us to dig further to understand how passages that appear to be contradictory should be understood. We should interpret unclear passages in the light of clear passages, not the other way around. A lot of the cults get their big push by focusing on something that doesn't mean what they think it means because it seems to be unclear. No single statement or obscure passage of one book can be allowed to set aside a doctrine which is clearly established by many passages. This is what I find to be true. People talk about you can lose your salvation. Too many passages say that once you have the life, it's eternal. Is it a temporary eternal? You know, how do you deal with that? So now this passage that may seem to be indicating that, it can't mean that, so it must mean something else. The obscure texts must be interpreted in the light of those which are plain and positive. When a particular passage is unclear to us, we can, and in fact should, go to other passages that address the same topic that are more clear in order to help us understand the unclear. So the proper use of commentaries is not to go to them first, you see, but to compare your thoughts on a passage with other good men. It'd be like having, you know, a shelf full of really good men you can go sit down and talk to. You ask them a question by going to that part of the commentary, and they answer your question by telling you what they think it means. Their ideas will help you identify your own preconceived notions and your own personal prejudices. Oh, I didn't even think of that because I don't think that way. They did. There's another thing that I didn't actually put in the notes here, but there's a progression of revelation. And that is what happens is that God says something simply to begin with, although often the first mention of some doctrine is very important because it kind of sets it up. But then as he goes on, he assumes you know what was said before. And so he adds some things to it. That's not different from what he said. It's just added to. It progresses. Last 2 points. 6, meditation on the Word of God. Bible study is kind of the intellectual part that you apply yourself to digging in and finding out what it really means. Meditation is where you're inviting it to sink deeply within your heart. The practice of such meditation that's talked about in the scripture, and God says it to Joshua, is almost extinct in modern times. Life is so hectic, Bible is so shoved out of sight, except on Sundays and in chapels and stuff, that the meditating that's commanded in the text is relegated to something else, like a intellectual study, or but really what this is mastering the principles of conduct, appropriating all the power for guidance, sustaining that which the Word of God gives. Meditation is familiarizing yourself with the ethics of Scripture, with the hopes and powers that are treasured in Christ Jesus. For me, meditation comes, first of all, by memorizing a verse or a passage. And then wherever I am and whatever I'm doing, when I don't have to actively use my conscious mind, I can bring it back up, like the cow chewing the cud. Bring it up and now chew on it and get all the goodness out of it. That's when I ask myself, why did he say that when I might have thought he would say this? Why does he bring this up now? And so you meditate on all the key words. This is when it settles in your heart, in your thinking. That's the secret of all blessed Christian life. Psalm 1 echoes what God said to Joshua. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Who are you listening to? See? Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Those are two good times to do it, by the way. get up in the morning, go about your thing, think about the things of Scripture. At night, lay down on your bed, think about these things before you drop off to sleep. Well, let me close then with the phrase that we learned from the 2 Peter 1. Add to your faith virtue. Recognize that in the study of the Word of God, you are not just trying to learn a certain intellectual point. You're trying to find out how God wants you to live. You want to add proper Christian character to your life. You want to think about your life as God sees it. Let me give you a way of thinking about this. 1 Timothy 4:7. Paul says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, what anybody talks about, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Exercise. Don't you hate that word? The word exercise here, Strong's 11:28, gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium from that. It means to exercise in the gymnasium, in the gymnasium. It pictures the athlete training for the Sochi Olympics. Is it Sochi? Sochi? I don't know. Do you remember how it was when you learned something like that? Roller skating? Do you remember roller skating? You went out, boom, bow, down. Then you, after a while, it was boom, boom, then down. After a while, it was boom, 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 down. as time went by, you could whip around that thing, and I don't know, I never really learned to do it backwards, but going around the corners, I could cross my legs. You know, I always felt like I was being very dangerous doing that. You get used to it. Your body gets used to it. Your mind gets used to controlling that. You remember learning other things that you had to or maybe ice skating. Never did really learn ice skating. When I first started ice skating, I had somebody's skates that were too big. So I was holding my legs like this, and they went like this. It was horrible. But how about remember learning to drive? That was always so scary to me. It was where I was driving, looking at the road. And then I knew I was supposed to look at the rearview mirror to see what was coming up behind me. I went, and I wasn't sure I saw anything. Try it again. I figured that a bulldozer would dart out in front of me or something if I looked up there too long. And now, you know, I drive along holding one hand on ice and snow and talk to people about things and think about other things. And it is secondhand. Well, this is the training, the gymnazo that he's talking about. So Paul tells Timothy that he needs to go into training for that virtue, for godliness. The Greek word is used two more times in the New Testament, both in Hebrews. Notice Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat, here he's talking about doctrine, strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Part of the exercising, the training here, is that deeper Bible study, the strong meat, will come only after our perceptions of good and evil have been trained to discern this. And then Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chastening, this is God spanking us, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Oh boy, I'm getting spanked. But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to everybody? No, unto them which are exercised thereby. People who've been trained by that chastisement. So, the author says, God's faithful chastening us because of sin will then yield to us a peaceable fruit if we are trained, if we are gymnazoed by that chastisement, if we paid attention to it. See? So we grasp the Word of God and take it into our lives and ask God to show us how to live our life properly, decently, in love, serving one another. So thank you for being here tonight, looking at Bible study, getting the idea of what this is all about. So let's renew our efforts in this area, Bible study. Precious, precious book. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come before you tonight, understand your truth, and to understand what it is that we need to do to understand you, to understand us, to understand life, to understand our relationships. All of these things have been created by you for certain purposes, and we can do it the right way or we can do it the wrong way. We ask that you might help us to seek out your word, to seek out your truth, to find where you tell us what to do and how to do it, and how to do it in the right motive. So we pray that you might give us then tonight a desire to set aside some time just for the purpose of reading and studying, of applying ourselves to the scripture, asking ourselves, what does it mean? Getting all of the tools necessary to do a good job in the interpretation, in the hermeneutics. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.